Psalm 119, verses 129 to 136. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because people do not keep your law. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word that you give to us, for the reminder of the great wonder that it is to have your word and to have it before us, and of the confidence and hope and encouragement that we get from having this word, and the fact that you would give this to us that we might know you. We pray, God, that hearing these words, we would be thankful to you, and that we would grow in Christ in gratitude for you as we strive to obey you, Lord God, with the spirit that you've given us in Christ. We pray for your blessing upon this time and in our practice of these things in the week to come, as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I've looked at this passage of Psalm 119, and I think there are simply two divisions in it. Verses 129 to 131, you could call the wonder of God's Word. And then verses 132 to 136, the effect of that wondrous Word that we are given by Him. People use the word wonder a lot. Not so much perhaps as in time past, it's almost gone passé. But it's still a word that bears some thoughtfulness in us. Good news is greeted with the idea, that's wonderful news. When we hear of an engagement or of a child being safely born, we say, wonderful. That's a great thing. It's a good thing. It's wonderful that this has happened. Do we think of God's Word as wondrous? As a wonderful thing. This is what the Word itself says to us in verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul keeps them. One of the commentators, Hal Jones, makes the comment that wonder is only used in the Old Testament for divine things. For divine acts of God or His words. Which isn't to say that we can't use that word wonderful to describe things around us. But it's significant that the idea of wonder in the Word of God is reserved for the things of God. The things that He says, the things that He reveals, the way that He deals with us and reveals Himself to us. This is the wonder of the fact of His revelation. That God would reveal Himself to man. You know, Adam and Eve sinning in the garden. You know, breaking that time of fellowship they had with Him, with no division, with no hint of sorrow or longing, and then falling prey to temptation, walking into that, and disrupting the fellowship that they had with God by their sin, and God not killing them as He could have. God not visiting upon them the consequences of their sin, but showing grace and mercy to them. We consider the long years of sin that followed in the race and the individuals who fell into that sin, who exhibited that sin. We think of ourselves and the stubbornness of heart that we've had at different times, the refusal we've had to submit ourselves to His Word. And who are we that God would come to us? Isn't that what Mary prayed when the angel Gabriel announced to her that she would bear the Messiah? Who am I that this thing should happen to me? Who are we that God should speak to us? It's a wonder. You know, we talk with people who say, well, if God were here, I'd give Him a piece of my mind. Or I really wish I could talk with God to ask Him about this thing or that thing. Forgetting, one, that any communication from God to man is God's mercy and grace, not our right to demand. And forgetting that to come to God with that attitude is to reject the fact that He's already made Himself known. The Word is already here. He has already spoken His mind to us. And we have refused it. But God doesn't remove His Word from us. Bookstores are still full of the Bible. Libraries are still full of the Bibles. Where Bibles can't be found, people have memorized the Scriptures. I remember reading years ago Bradbury's book, Fahrenheit 451, and was struck as a junior higher by the fact that some of the books that the people memorized were the books of the Old and New Testament. Books were outlawed then. You couldn't have ideas out there. You could only believe what you were told to believe, and the government told you these things. But people wanted to hang on to books, the idea of knowledge. And so some would memorize Mark Twain and Huckleberry Finn, Huck Finn and those things. And others would memorize different parts of books, different chapters of books. But Bradbury recognized, as he wrote his book, that the Bible had to be included as things that people would hold on to. And that's the case now in different persecuted lands. People hold on to the Word. They memorize it. They keep it because even if they can't have it in their hand, they have it before them. It's this wonderful, wondrous thing that God has done in giving us this Word. And a wonderful thing that God has done in preserving this Word for us. So there's the wonder of God's revelation, the fact that God would speak to us. But then there's the content of what He says to us as well. That's also wonderful. You would expect perhaps God to speak in anger at sin. And again, we've all known people who say, oh, that God would visit them with the destruction they've earned. These evil, awful people. But do we consider ourselves in that category? Not nearly often enough if we speak that way. The fact of God's wonder, the content of His Word, is that it's full of grace and mercy. God pleading with us. God calling us to believe in Him, to repent of our sins. God holding out His hands all day long to rebellious and disobedient people, the prophets say. To God's own covenant people who should know better and don't listen. That God speaks to us of His character, of His fatherly love, of His desire to defend and keep a people for Himself, of His willingness to forgive sin, and to call people out of their sin into life with Him. Certainly throughout the Old Testament you see that, and how much more clarified now and made visible in the New Testament when God's Word comes and takes flesh and Jesus comes to this world and is the Word of God embodied. The wonder of God living and being as a man. And the content of that life being obedience to God, even to the point of death on the cross, as a sacrifice for His people. Your testimonies are wonderful, the psalmist says. Therefore my soul keeps them. Hangs on to these words. Hangs on to the truth revealed in Scripture. Believes and cherishes the promises that God has given. And trembles before the threatenings. Does not take God's love in such a way that he ignores or forgets the commandments to fear God and to walk in ways that are pleasing to him. Not taking the love of God for granted even as he walks confidently in that love. But recognizing the holiness of God and all that he is. The Word is wonderful. Wonderful that God would speak to us. Wonderful that God would give us salvation. That He would tell us of Himself in such a way that we find ourselves drawn to Him. The second thing in this passage is verse 130. The effect of the Word opening up. The unfolding of your Word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Interesting thing about this translation. This translation, the ESV, mixes it fairly well. Marks a good balance between two ways this can be translated. The King James Version has entrance, and some have revelation. And it's the idea that when God's Word comes, things open up for us. The Hebrew word that's translated unfolding or entrance or revelation is related to the Hebrew word for door. And one person pointed out that in a desert culture, when you don't have natural light, when you don't have light inside a building or a tent, when you open the door, light streams in. And that's the perfect picture of this. The door opening, the word opening gives light to us and we see. Understanding is given to the simple. And that's not to say that the simple is a synonym for the fool. The simple are those who want to know but can't quite seem to find it on their own. They may be taken this way or that way. But when the word comes to them, they're grabbed hold of by that word and they're given understanding of who God is. The example that is given is that of disciples on the road to Emmaus. Two people who had been followers of Jesus, who had seen His miracles, who had followed along with Him and in His travels, who were there and who knew about the death of Jesus on the cross, and were just hopeless as they walked home to their village a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus comes to them, but they don't see Him. It's just another man. And He asks, "Why so downcast? Why are you so sad?" And they said, "Well, are you a stranger here? Don't you know this terrible thing that has happened? They've crucified the Messiah." And this figure begins to open up the Scriptures to them and tell them that this is exactly what had to happen, what God said would happen. And they find themselves encouraged as they begin to understand, as the Word unfolded, as the Word opening gives them understanding into God's purposes. And then finally, when this man blesses the bread they're about to eat and disappears from their sight, they recognize that was Jesus. That was Jesus. And forgetting their meal, they hurry back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that they've seen Jesus. That He's talked with them. Not just for a moment or two, but He's walked alongside of them. Simple in the regard, in this regard, that they had the Word before them, but it couldn't come clear. They didn't have the eyesight. They didn't have the faith, the understanding to see it. But when God came, when Christ came to them and opened their hearts and eyes, they knew, they understood. As God gave of Himself to them, and they heard. This reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand who Jesus was and what He had come to do. But as it's written, and Paul quotes here, kind of conflating a couple of passages together from Jeremiah and Isaiah, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." And that goes back again to the wonder of the content of the Word. That God says these things to us to bring us out of our simple-mindedness, to bring us out of our darkness and our dullness, that we can know who He is and what He is doing, what He has done, and what He will do, and that we can take comfort in that. And that we see in verse 131 that we can desire this. "I open my mouth and pant because I long for Your commandments." There are many things we desire, many things we want, some things we actually covet. But there is one thing that we can always desire and long for and always be right in that. And that's the Word of God. That's the knowledge of God. You know, when we walk into stores, you find sometimes they're giving free samples. I know that I like to go around the Sam's Club around lunchtime. That's when they're giving out the free samples of different food. They're giving out hoping that I'll like it so much that I'll go buy the product. They're appealing to my sense of taste, my sense of texture, my sense of smell, trying to draw me into this product, into this marketing that they're doing. Well, the psalmist feels the same way, but toward a much more important thing than food. He's sensing this way, he's feeling this way toward the Word of God. "I open my mouth and pant because I long for Your commandments." And there's hyperbole in this, but not necessarily only hyperbole. When you want something badly, how does it affect your body? How does it affect your physicality? He wants this Word. He wants to know what God says. He desires it. He needs to have it. If you're panting, it's because you're out of breath or you're thirsty and you need water, you need air. You need to gulp it in as much as you can. And this is the intensity that he has for the Word of God, for communication from Him. from the written word that is given to us now. And again, I have to ask myself and ask you, are we like that? Or have we grown comfortable with having it on our shelves, not on our tables before us, and not in our brains to meditate on? Have we grown perhaps careless because of our familiarity with this word and the ease with which we can turn to it? Are we comfortable perhaps only with the things that we've already known and not willing to be stretched in new areas, listening to preaching and being challenged by those that God has given to us to prick our consciences and goad us along in the way that we ought to go? Or do we say, I've got it all figured out myself, thank you very much, and find ourselves withdrawing from fellowship, withdrawing from Bible study, withdrawing from the saints, that we can go our own way? To hunger after the Word of God, to pant for it, is to want that Word in all the ways it comes to us. Whether it's the private reading of the Scripture, or through the public preaching of the Scripture, or the encouragement and counsel that we give to one another as we gather together. All of that is part of the way God communicates His Word to us. Psalm 42:1 reads, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Is that describing you? Is that describing me? Is this who we want to be? Are we aware of our need for God in that regard? For our need for the Word in that regard? It's wonderful what this Word does for us. Wonderful what this Word creates in us. The confidence that we get from this Word. And in verses 132 to 136, we see the effect of this Word. In verse 132, we have confidence in asking for grace and mercy. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. How many times have we not come to God in prayer because we're ashamed of ourselves or we're ashamed of our situation? We think somehow that we need to be punished for a while. We think that somehow we need to earn God's favor by staying away from Him for a time and doing a self-inflicted penance before we come to Him in prayer. Or do we let our shame overwhelm us so that we can't imagine that we could appear before God? But that's exactly the wrong thing to do. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Seek God, knowing that it's His desire to bless and to forgive and to renew and strengthen. God is magnified and glorified by His forgiveness of sins, not by His keeping of them. By His placing of His anger and wrath on His Son instead of His people. And will we be kept away from God because of our fear? And it's true, there are prayers that God does not answer. James speaks of those. People wanting this and that so they can use it for unrighteous means. People asking for this and that in wrong ways. And God says, of course, and James says, of course your prayers aren't answered. You're not praying for the right things. And the right things that you are praying for, you'd use them for wrong ways. Of course God isn't answering your prayers. But there are prayers and desires that God does grant. And this prayer for mercy, this prayer for forgiveness, this desire to have God's grace poured out, is one of those things that God will ask. And He's recognizing that this is God's character. As is your way with those who love your name. Maybe He's reflecting on His past experience. Maybe He's reflecting on the experience of the saints that He knows around Him. He's certainly reflecting on God's promises in Scripture to be with His people when they will turn and call upon Him. So in the end, this prayer to be gracious, that God would have favor upon him, is based upon what God has already revealed about Himself and made known to this fellow, made known to this man through the Psalters, through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. It's not some hope that he has that's not based in reality. It's a hope that stems from the reality of God's character and love that drives him to this. He has confidence also in walking righteously before God. In verses 133 and 134, keep steady my steps according to your promise. Let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. He understands too that because of the Word of God, he can pray and know that God will keep him from sin. that God will give him victory over temptation, that iniquity, that sin will not have the final victory over him. He's confident that if he seeks God and His Word, that he doesn't have to fall into sin. That God will keep him from that. He has hope that God will sanctify him and sanctify him increasingly over time. And how much of hope, again, do we have in that regard as well? In most areas, I say, yes, perhaps we do. But there are some areas where we just seem to have been beaten down again and again. We know that what we're doing is wrong. We know that we're not living up to the ways that God has called us to live. Maybe pet sins, maybe bad habits, maybe smoking, maybe overeating, maybe punctuality issues, maybe very serious issues that we're afraid to speak of to anybody but God. And we lose heart, we lose hope, thinking, well, this is just the way it's going to be until I die. And I mean, I'm grateful for God's forgiveness, but I just don't see a possibility of change here. But the psalmist says, of course things can change. Of course God can free you. Of course God will be with you in this. So he says, don't stop the fight. Don't just accept the status quo, but continue to seek after God and understand that it's His desire to free you from the effects of sin and from the dominion of sin in your life now, and not just at the end of time when you see the Lord face to face. Sometimes our temptations to sin comes from people that we're around. Sometimes it comes from just the ungodliness of the culture that we live in. And this is what verse 134 refers to. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Again, we understand this if we pay attention to the media. If we are working with unbelieving people around us and we have to hear the language that's used, and it gets oppressive. I've been amazed on Facebook just the kinds of people that I have as friends and the language they use. And it really is oppressive to have to know that people that I know and love think and speak and write like this. It wears at you after a while. And if I were to let it get to the point, I might lose heart and say, well, it doesn't really matter. There's that passive oppression that we deal with. But there's also the overt oppression as well. This is what the persecuted Christians have faced in different times. Give up your faith and I won't kill you. Renounce Jesus and I'll let you live. You can look at the church in its early history. The martyrs who were killed before the Roman crowds in the Colosseum, and the stories that they had of holding on to faith, whether young girls or whether old men and leaders of the church, all being equally faithful to God, saying, He has not disowned me, why would I disown Him? And keeping obedient to the end, not quitting, but free to confess their faith and their trust and their hope in Christ, even knowing with certainty that their lives will be taken from them. It's the Word, the promises of God's Word, the wonderful effect of that Word that gives them hope, and that is promised to give us that hope and that courage as well. There's a confidence that we have in this Word that one day we will see Him face to face. Verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. What is it that we want in the end? Don't we want to be with Him? I mean, don't we want to just have done with all of this nonsense? To be done with ourselves and to find ourselves before Him and just swept up by Him and to be enveloped in His light and His love and His warmth and His compassion, is it in His embrace? When all is said and done, our delight and our hunger has to be for God. And it's a delight and hunger that will be satisfied one day. You know, Moses prays that he would see God. And so God puts him in a little hiding place in the rock and then walks past him. And Moses sees just the after effects of God's glory passing by. Now, when Moses meets with God in the tabernacle or on the mountain, he has to veil himself because the effect of his being with God is so great on his body that his face shines and the people can't bear to look at it. I don't think just because it's so bright I think because there's something of God's holiness being transmitted through that experience, and the people realizing, oh, I'm sin. I'm a sinner. I can't. And so Moses would have to veil himself for a time until that shining appearance faded away and people could stand to be near him. Not because Moses was being cruel or vindictive or judgmental, but just because the effect of being in God's glory is so great that we can't help but feel and know our sin. And we might think, well, how can this ever change? In Christ, it changes. In Christ, we see God now. It's Christ who reveals God to us. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus in John 1:18 makes it clear, John makes it clear, that it's Jesus who teaches us and reveals God to us. We want to know who God is, what He is like. I've said this so many times, I'll keep saying it again. Look at Jesus. Look at Christ. Look at God in flesh. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That's not my words. Those are Jesus' words. In John 14:9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. As we look at Jesus, and of course we don't look at Him physically because He's not here, but as we look at Him, as we ponder Him, as we listen to His Word, as we meditate on that Word, as we take it in and spend time with it, we are discovering who God is. And in a very real sense, we see Him. And one day we will see Him face to face. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians. And 1 John says it too. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We will have been transformed at that last day into such beings that we can see God as He is, that we can see the Lord Jesus as He is, with a clarity of sight and understanding, not just with heart and soul, but with our physical eyes as well. And we'll be enraptured by that. It will just consume us with joy, a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that we get bits and pieces of now, but seems to be sometimes just a faraway dream for us. But that day is coming. And dwelling on the words of Scripture now, seeing the character of God portrayed in Old and New Testaments, seeing the coming of God in Christ in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is all part of our preparation for that great day of sight yet to come. And it helps to feed the righteous hunger that we have for more of God, the righteous thirst that we have to have the Holy Spirit come to us. And then there's something that happens as well. The psalmist has been very clear about his enemies, about those who oppress him and those who oppose him. And in other parts of the Psalter, he calls down imprecations, calls down God curses upon them. But here he does something a little bit surprising, perhaps, and a little bit different. He knows that those who oppose God are his enemies as well. But in looking at the Word of God, and considering the fact that it's a wonderful thing that God has spoken it all to men, and that God has spoken words of love and comfort and salvation to men, and that this individual has received that Word, he's aware of those who don't receive that Word. And he doesn't call down curses upon them. He doesn't ask God to destroy them and remove them. Here he says, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Now, there is that idea here that he grieves for God's holiness because people are breaking his law. But there's a strain in Scripture that also calls us to recognize that He is grieved for them and their lostness. He looks at what their end will be, and He's terrified for them. He sees the futility of the struggle to live without Christ, of the struggle to live without reference to God's Word, to live without grace and forgiveness, and the futility of it overwhelms Him. The terror of God's judgment upon unbelief overwhelms him, and he weeps, and he cries. Not diminishing God's holiness, not diminishing God's justice and righteous judgment upon people, but recognizing how terrible that day will be and what a day of sorrow that will be. How much to grieve for those who don't know Him. God calls the wicked to repentance. The prophets are full of these calls. It's Jonah who's sent to the Assyrians in Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't want to go because he knows what God is like. He says as much. I knew that you would save these people. I knew that you wouldn't bring judgment upon them. I knew that you would cause them to repent. And he's angry at God because God shows mercy. Because God shows grace and kindness to a people who don't know their right from their left from their right. And we get angry at sinners and want them just to be wiped off the face of the earth. Who is it that's righteous in Jonah's story? That's only God, the prophet of God, the Israelite who knows the promises of God, knows the covenant, goes against his own will, still in obedience to God, and sees God's grace and is angry at that. Think of Jesus' grief over the sins of the wicked and the judgment to come upon them. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Look, your house has left you desolate. I can only read that, I can only hear that in sorrow, in grief. I can't hear judgment and righteous anger on the part of Jesus as he looks upon the people that will kill him, that will crucify him, that will reject him. Even on the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No anger, no vindictiveness. As he suffers on that cross because of the sin of men, more than you and I will ever suffer, Jesus does not respond in kind. He prays for their forgiveness. He prays that they would be reconciled to God as God's wrath is poured out upon him. How can we take wrath in our own hands then? That we should grieve that people are doing wrong and hurting others? That there should be a righteous anger about that? Yes. But that should also be mixed with a prayer for deliverance. A prayer for God's mercy to be shown to those being sinned against and those who are sinning. And we need to avoid the trap of self-righteous anger. As James says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now you say, well, that's Jesus who says this. Of course Jesus can do it because He's God. You know, He's both judge and forgiver. But Paul shows us the same character himself. In Romans 9, he speaks of the Jews and their refusal of God. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, you say, well, of course Paul would feel that way. They're his family. They're his people. But these are the people who've tried to stone Paul, who've tried to kill him, who've put him in prison several times, whose hands God has had to deliver numerous times. And yet he grieves for their hardness of heart and grieves for their sin. Doesn't call judgment upon them, but wishes if it were possible that he could give up his own life that they might know Christ. No self-righteousness there, only tears for the wicked and their destiny. The wonder of God's Word is that God speaks to us. And He speaks to us in such a way that He draws us to Himself with promises of comfort and forgiveness. Speaks to a people who don't deserve to hear Him, who don't want to hear Him. who, having heard that word and having been made new, still struggle with their hearing, still struggle with their loyalties, but God preserves them. God keeps His promises for them and transforms them, transforms us into people who are like Him, so that we become merciful and kind and generous to those who hate us and who hate Him. So that we become the kind of people who seek to give mercy and call to forgiveness those who need to receive the same kind of mercy and forgiveness that we have received from Christ, from God the Father. This is wonderful. It's beyond imagining. Who would have thought of it? Who would have made it to happen? No man, no philosopher, no sage, no deep thinker, no poet, no singer could have thought of this. But God, who is full of wonders, has done it and calls us to Himself in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord God, that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that You would continue to drive sin out of our hearts, that You would conquer remaining sin and remaining corruption in us, that we might be more fully made into the image of Christ, that He would be formed in us in His hatred of sin, but also His love for those who are lost in sin, that we might, Lord God, be His ambassadors, that we might be His hands and feet and mouth upon the earth while we have our life, that we might call people to the righteousness that God calls them to, that we might call them to the forgiveness that God gives to those who come to Him in His Son, and that we would find that median strip, that place of balance between decrying sin and showing compassion to those who continue in their sin, that we might continue to offer them the word of life, the word of forgiveness that is Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, You ask us to do what can't be done by human hands or by human reckoning. We are not, by nature, the kind of people that can forgive. But You have forgiven us, and You have sent Your Spirit within us. And so we learn to forgive each other. We learn to love one another as You have loved us. And we pray, God, that the wonder of this would not be lost on us, but would transform us daily as we walk before You, seeking to do Your will, living in gratitude for what You've given us, Lord Jesus. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.